in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, we're going to be looking at specifically. But as we dive in today, I want you to think for a moment. I almost phrased this as a question, but I would assume that most of us at all at some point in our life have had the desire to grow in some area, whether that was maybe in how you managed your money, maybe it was in an issue of health, personal health and exercise or diet or just being healthy or whatever that goal might be. Maybe you were at a place where you just wanted to learn a skill, a trade or something. You wanted to invest into something. You wanted to learn something or grow in something or maybe make some corrections in areas of your life that you felt were needed. I think back to a couple of my hobbies that it was critical that I was able to come alongside some people that not only helped me, but I also knew that the only way I was going to get better at any of them was to put the time into it. Years ago, I had a pastor friend who helped me. He knew I was starting to play around with a fly rod, literally play around because I had no idea what I was doing. I had the Orvis book, and I had a Fly Fishing for Dummies book. And it's an actual book. And I remember reading. I mean, you could read, you could watch the videos, but there was nothing that replaced actually getting out on the stream and doing it. And so I was grateful for a pastor friend who came alongside of me and helped, but even with all the advice and counsel I might have gotten from him or anyone else, the only way I was really going to improve was to have more time in the water. I found that to be the case of anything. This is actually, over the years, I've had to really invest a lot of time in to even get to where I am on the guitar, and I don't put myself high on that ranking at all. That's why I'm not up here every week. But I know that that was something in high school. I started and I took some lessons in college, and I've had to work hard to get to that point. Now I have a daughter who, any instrument I have in the house, she just picks it up and figures it out without lessons, which kind of amazes me. But most of the time, if you want to learn a skill, if you want to learn something, or you want to make some improvement in your life, you know at some point, having people to help you is one thing, but at some point you have to say, I'm going to make this investment. I'm going to put time into this. I'm going to put effort into this. I think sometimes that approach is, we sometimes stumble with this when it comes to the spiritual life. Because the scripture is clear, and what we already looked at in Philippians chapter 1, it's God that begins the work in us, and it's God that's going to bring that work to completion in Philippians 1:6. We understand that we can't save ourselves, that we're dependent upon God and in the saving work of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection and through his spirit coming in and empowering us to live the life. We can't do it on our own. And yet, the scripture is also clear that there at some point there has to be an intentionality on our part where we engage to say, I want to grow, and I want all that Christ has for me to become a reality in my life. And some of you are here today, and maybe you've been a follower of Christ for some time, and maybe you're just at a point where you're not seeing a lot of growth. Today, I want to encourage you to reflect on your own life and say, okay, God is absolutely committed to help you grow in godliness, to grow into the character of Christ, and to grow in a way that you not only grow in a more intimate relationship with him, but that he will be able to use you to be a blessing to this world. There's no doubt. And the prophet Isaiah says God's arm is not short. God will do everything that he has promised. But there is a point where we have to come alongside to say, well, what posture do we need to be in so that God can do that work in us? Because we can't do it without him. We can't grow in a walk with God, in a relationship with him. We can't grow in our character. We can't grow in really any way in ministry or in service apart from God doing work in us. And yet if we sit back and never engage, there's a disconnect there. We have to come to that place of understanding our part in that. And that's where our text is today that really is helpful, because we look at what we looked at in Philippians 1 and they relate to what we're now looking at today in verses 12 through 18. Today, what's going to be on the screen is just the scripture. We're going to look at it one or two verses at a time and just walk through this And what Paul is addressing, again, remember, Paul is writing from prison. He's writing from prison to the church that he cares deeply about. He's challenged them based back in chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. He said that they need to live lives in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, worthy of the good news. And last week, he built on that and the call to humility, to have the mind and attitude of Christ that embraces humility and embraces service. And he's really building on that even more today. And us doing our part in our lives so that Christ can do all that he wants to do in us and through us. And so we're just going to pick up first verses 12 and 13. Says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you've been around the church very long and you've been in the Word, sometimes we read a passage like that and say, well, how does this relate to what I hear all the time, that we're saved by grace, we're saved by faith and grace, it's the work that God does? What does this mean that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Really, that is the key phrase we're going to look at today. We're going to look at this whole section to really, again, look at the call that God has put in our lives to just be in a place where God will do the work in us. And really, in this ties us again back to Philippians chapter 1, the let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Paul picks up on this in verse 12 here. Again, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Remember, Paul's already hinted to them. They said, oh, if I don't get out of jail and I die and I'm going to be with Christ, that's good. That's something to celebrate. But he believes that he's going to get out and he's going to be able to go and visit them. And because he's invested into this church, he's excited about visiting them. And Paul has a way of doing this. He's done this in some of the other letters he's written and to some of the other churches as well, where he kind of drops the idea that, hey, this is what you need to do. And by the way, I'm coming to visit. It's like, I'm coming to check up on you. I'm coming to follow up on you. And so you have those themes that are introduced in chapter 1 that Paul is coming to check on them. Paul is hoping to come and visit them, and he's hoping to get good reports from what is happening in their lives. But it's all in this context of challenging them to live a life that is worthy of the good news. Live a life that is worthy of what Jesus has done for us. In verse 12, he introduces, I think, the key word for this whole section. He says, therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's calling them, and he said, look, he knew their story. Again, when we started through this series, we looked back in the book of Acts and some of the initial conversions and people coming to faith and how Paul was instrumental in the birth of this church. Paul's known this church as it formed. And he knows their stories. And so he's in a sense, looking and he's saying, look, I know who you are. I know what you've done. You need to continue in that obedience. As you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's calling them to continue. Continue in the faith. Continue in obedience. Don't stop. Sorry, I have a Journey song in my head right now. I'm not going to break into that. Sorry. We'd have to sanctify that one a little bit. But the... But I mean, that's really the call. We're being called. That idea of working out our own salvation is a call to continue in obedience. Not resting on our laurels, not resting in what God has done in our past, but to say, I'm going to day by day walk in obedience with God. This phrase, work out your own salvation, Paul often, there's things that we don't necessarily always see. But this one is a little easier, even in the English. That sometimes you don't see some of the plays on words that he does in the Greek, but you can see it here. He's using this idea of the work, and almost comes across as a contrast. You see our work, and you see God's work. And the question is, well, how do those two things fit? And literally, the idea of the work here is the word that we get, or the ergon, like ergonomics. It's literally the same principle, the same idea of something that is worked out, something that is done, something that we're making or creating something. Paul, when we think about this word and think about this phrase and this phrase, work out your own salvation, I think it's important that we pause and say very clearly what this is not saying. We always have to make sure that when we look at God's word, that we interpret God's word with God's word, and we look at the whole of Scripture. And we know very clearly this is not saying that there's any way we can work out our salvation in some sense that we can earn our salvation. The Scripture is clear on that. There's no wages of sin is death. And we all have fallen, Romans 3:23, we've all fallen short of God's best and in His glory. And we are at a place in our life that when we understand Jesus and His salvation, we understand there's nothing we can do. It's only in the good side of Romans 6:23 is that it's the gift of God through Jesus. The gift of God of eternal life through Jesus that we find in Him. It's nothing that we can earn. We earn what our wages of sin is death is what we earn. It's what we deserve. It's by grace that we've been saved. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. We can't earn our own salvation. Philippians 1:6, Paul already said it, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul's already made it clear. It's God that God is the one that's going to do the work in you. It's God who saves, and God is the one who is sanctifying us and cleansing us and making us into people that reflect the character of Christ. So he's not saying, work out your own salvation, he's not saying you can earn anything. What he's basically saying to this group of people is saying, look, I already know the work that God has begun in you. And I've reminded you that God's going to finish that work until the day of Christ's return. God's going to keep working. He's going to continue to finish that work, bring it to completion. But he's calling us to do our part, to put ourselves in that place where God can freely do that work in us and through us. That again, that idea of working is causing something to be or to make or to bring something about. We already know we can't make ourselves more holy apart from God working in us. And the incredible message of Christianity is not only that we're forgiven, but that Jesus Himself, by God's Spirit, comes to live inside of us, to live His life through us. That's how we can live a life of holiness, is not Doug's righteousness, Josh's righteousness, anyone else's righteousness. It's coming to a place where we let Jesus and His life and His righteousness flow through us. Working at our salvation is a call to obedience and continuing to trust God. And basically, it's the idea of progressively experiencing all of the aspects of our salvation. It's progressively experiencing all of the blessings of our salvation and what Christ wants to do in us. When we come to faith in Jesus, we receive forgiveness of sin. And we receive the hope of eternity. We receive the hope of eternal life. That we don't have to fear death, but that's just the beginning. It's one of the most sad things I've seen over my life in as a Christian, let alone in my ministry, is when I've known people to say, well, yeah, they could take me back to a time where they prayed a prayer, they made the decision to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And when you talk to them about spiritual things, it's all pointing back to that moment. There's been no real growth or change since. Or we have seasons of growth, but we get in these ruts and we have to go back to that and remind ourselves what God has begun in us. This idea of working out our salvation is learning to put ourselves in a place where God can take us from point A to point B. For God to take us from that point of forgiveness and the experience, that entry into His kingdom and experiencing all the blessings that He wants to bring, to a point where we are fully sanctified and fully like Him. And the scripture that we're going to look at in a moment here is going to use the word blameless. God wants to make us more and more like Jesus, and the question is, are we doing our part and putting ourselves in a place where God is free to do that work in us? Obedience is something that we can't, it's not optional in the Christian life. I mean, Jesus even said, if you love me, you'll what? You'll obey my commandments. Obedience is at the core of living the Christian life. I mean, one of the first hymns I remember as a kid, since I referenced a Journey song, I got to go back to an old hymn. First hymn I ever remember as a kid, I went with my great aunt who really invested in me and some of the nieces and nephews, and it wasn't 2 years later I realized it was in a little Alliance church that she was taking me to. It was when we were still Methodists. But she would take us to any kid events that they had. She would take us. And I remember in this little country church, it's no longer there, singing Trust and Obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Working at our salvation is coming to a point of not only obedience, but it's a posture of trust and saying, God, I'm giving you my hand. I'm going to let you lead me. Verse says that we're not only working out our own salvation, but it says we do it with fear and trembling. And I say this, some of you have grown up with a picture of God that he's out to get you, that he's waiting for you to mess up, to whack you over the head or whatever. And we, again, that's where you have to look at the whole of Scripture. God's love for you is greater than, I mean, words cannot, I mean, hymn writers, songwriters have tried for the history of the church to try to fully describe the love of God and the love that God has for you. Often it's our earthly fathers and the ways that earthly fathers fall short that shape us in a way that we struggle with this idea of having a loving God. And so when we hear words like this idea of having fear, to walking, any sense of walking with God with fear or trembling, if you have that view of God that he's out to get you, that can really, you can struggle with that. And what this is saying has more to do with the idea of fear and trembling, of taking something seriously. I know I probably quote this a lot, but I love the Narnia stories. And anytime, and it's two or three times through the Narnia books, people ask about Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus. They ask, some of the children would ask, well, is he safe? Is he a tame lion? And the response was, he's not safe, but he's good. That he's not safe is coming to the point where we're talking about being in a relationship with the very God who created everything that we see and experience. That's not a relationship we should take lightly. There should be a reverence, a soberness in how we approach him, rather than taking him so lightly that we treat him as a good luck charm, we treat him as a get out of hell free card. If we really, any attitude or any posture we have towards God that doesn't lift him up as God, the creator of the universe, who is above all things, is not really treating God with the level of respect and reverence and fear and trembling that needs to be there. What's interesting in this verse, though, he doesn't just call us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. I think there's two aspects of this. He says, work out your own salvation, the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And let's break that down. First, for it is God. Stop there. For it is God. Remember who it is we're talking about. We're talking about God, the creator of the universe, the one who gave us the gift of life. We have to remember who it is that we're in relationship with and who it is that we're talking about, and remember to have a reverence and a holiness in our attitude toward him. But if you keep reading, it's not only for it is God. For it is God points us to who. For it is God who works in you points us to a second truth that it should be mind-blowing to any one of us. that not only are we to be walking in relationship with God and have a holy, reverent attitude in how we walk with Him, but it should blow our mind at least a little to say that this God, who we need to have reverence for and a genuine level of fear and respect and a soberness in how we approach Him, says He works in you. The God of the universe is at work in us. As Christians, we celebrate the fact that we become the temple of God. That God, rather than resting His presence on a building or a tabernacle or a temple, we are the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. God's Spirit comes to live in us and work through us. Part of the idea of walking with reverence with God is not only recognizing who it is that we're dealing with, but recognize He's in our midst. He's working in our lives. He's present. And when we act in such a way that discounts that, or we treat God with indifference, we fail to recognize that God is alive and working our lives in the life of the body of Christ, we're not giving God the opportunity to really do all He wants to do in us. It's God who works in us. The verse goes on, though. It says, it's not only for it is God, it's for it is God who works in you. And then He describes what He does in us. He says, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To will is, it reminds us that God not only is working in us, but God is the one who will actually give us the desires to do God's will. It's God's Spirit alive and working in us that will actually give us the desire to pursue Him. It's God's Spirit working in us that will give us the desire to know Him, to want to pursue Christ in a relationship with Him. And then to work for His good pleasure, it's not only God will give us a desire, He's going to empower us to live that life. To work for His good pleasure means that God is going, He's again, not only going to give me the desire, He's going to empower me, He's going to equip me to live the life that He calls us to. Now, I'm always a little nervous when I give an illustration that has anything to do with mechanics, anything mechanical. I'm not a car guy. All my dad's uncles were the car guys. I had the father that was a carpenter. So I can talk drywall. I cannot talk cars that often. But I think I understand enough of how the basic principle of a transmission, and having driven a stick for many years, to understand that if an engine can work really hard, but if it's not engaged, the car is not in gear, what's going to happen? Nothing. This idea of working out our salvation and recognizing that God is at work in us to do these things in us and to be in a place where we're choosing to obey and to engage with Him, the image I have is that idea of the car to say, until I put that car in gear, that car is moving anywhere. There is not going to move anywhere. In the Christian life, until you come to a point where you're willing to say, I want to engage and I want to walk in obedience. Even when I don't understand, I want to walk in obedience and to follow. It's like the car with the engine making all the noise at once. It's never going to go anywhere until that engine is engaged. If we are not at a point where we're willing to say, I want to surrender my life and walk in obedience to God, we're like that. There's a disconnect there. God, whose arm is not short, wants to come and work in us and to produce in us a life that reflects Jesus. And the only way that can happen is when we engage with Him and choose to walk in obedience. Verse 14, say even before I read this, it almost like Paul takes a detour here, but I think this is absolutely connected. The first command in this section was the idea of working out your salvation. The second command is presented here in do all things. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul's call to work out our own salvation is a very personal discipleship type focus. Paul here is reminding them of their relationship with one another, and he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't think there's any way that anyone that had any Jewish background, if they understood Israel's story, would hear those words without going back to 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. Because they, as God's chosen people, had hearts that were not willing to just trust God and to follow him implicitly. Deuteronomy 32:5 says, it refers to Israel when they were wandering in the desert because they had chosen to grumble, to question. Even it goes so far as to say, wouldn't it be better to be back in Egypt? He says in verse 32:5, it says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. God had delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. God had initiated a special relationship with his chosen people. Presented the covenant with Moses at Sinai. He had called them to walk with him and he would be their God as they would be his people. He leads them to the edge of the promised land, and the people, instead of receiving all that God had for them, rebelled. Numbers 14:2 says, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. You know, in raising children, I realize there's times where I would give instruction to my kids and they would do it willingly. But there were times in my mind picture times where they were excited about something that I asked them to do versus those moments where everything within them, they were doing it. They were doing what I asked them to do, but inside, they were disobeying. You get that? The everything on the inside was like totally disconnected. They didn't agree with what I was asking them to do, or their attitude was just negative, because while they might be doing the outward motion of whatever they're asked to do, on the inside, their attitude is nothing about obedience and trusting God and walking with him. This idea of grumbling and questioning. Is God calls us into a relationship, and you think about Israel, God called Israel into a place where I'm sure there'd be times where they had questions. Say, wasn't there a shorter route we could have taken from point A to point B, from Egypt to the promised land? Is Moses really capable of leading us? I mean, you could list all the questions they may have had, and that would have been feeding that grumbling. But, you know, how often do we do that in our own spiritual life, that instead of trusting God with every step of the way, we question? Or maybe we put out the outward obedience, but inside we're not really trusting him. Israel was called into a relationship of trust and obedience, and instead they grumbled. And no one in that generation got to experience the fullness of all the blessings God wanted to give them in taking them into the promised land. We see in our own relationship that God calls us to not only be saved, that salvation means much more than just entry into a relationship with God. There's a fullness that God wants to give us where we experience all of the blessings and all that God wants to bring us in as we walk with him. We sometimes separate out so that we can understand the idea of God's salvation and his sanctification. We've talked about this in recent weeks. Jesus is our Savior. He's our sanctifier. He's our healer. He's our coming King. He's all of these things that God, who God is and what he has done for us. It's all connected to the saving work that God wants to do in our hearts and our lives to make us and to mold us into his people. But we have to be in that place that we're not only willing to engage and walk in obedience, but we need to remember Israel's example and remember that we're being called to a place of trust. Trusting him. Not grumbling, but have an attitude of obedience. Philippians 2, let's pick up in verse 14, goes on. Or actually, same verses, sorry. We copied it twice. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What we see in these verses not only is the command, but then he gives a reason of why. Why is it important? Because if we do these things without grumbling or disputing, it's when we do that and have that attitude of trust. And so, and that's kind of the opposite here. It's unspoken, but the attitude is either an attitude of trust and obedience or an attitude of grumbling and disputing or questioning. And if we do all things without grumbling or disputing, the promise here is that we would be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights of the world. It's when God begins to do that work in us and we trust him, those two statements remind us of the work that God wants to do in us. God wants to be working in us. Again, back to Philippians 1:6, he's going to do that work and he'll carry that work that he began to completion, that we might be blameless and reflect the character of Christ, that we might shine as lights in the world. The question for all of us today is not only are we engaged in walking obedience, but are we trusting him? Are we trusting him to do his work in us? Even when his word doesn't, maybe there's something in his word or something we sense God telling us to do that doesn't make sense, but when we walk in obedience, we see God work in us and through us, but when we walk in disobedience, it's like shutting the door on God's work in our lives. We need to adopt an attitude of trust. Philippians 2:16 goes on, though. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Remember, Paul, again, is reminding the people. He wants to hear good reports from how they're doing. And he's personally invested in this group of people, and he's hoping to hear those good reports. And his final word to them here is that they need to hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. He's talking about his investment, the time he's invested in them. He's saying, I'm hoping that I hear when we're standing before Jesus that I'm going to hear the good reports of how God took what Paul did and grew the church in Philippi. He wants to hear about what God is doing in their lives. And basically saying, I hope that all the investment that he's making is not something that's going to be in vain, but that he's going to hear those good reports. And at the heart of that, he's telling them that if you're going to be effective, if you're really going to live this out, if you're going to work out your own salvation, if you're going to trust and not be grumbling or questioning or disputing, one of the keys is that we need to be holding fast to the word of life. We need to hold fast or hold firmly. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I can safely say that I've never known anyone who really grew deep spiritually apart from spending a lot of time in God's word. And God's word is clear. It's essential. God's Spirit at work in us, and then we go to God's Word, the two things together, God's Spirit working in us and through us, opening up God's Word so that we can hear, that we can experience all those things in 2 Timothy, the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the training. We need His Word. And I guess if we're told to hold fast to the Word of life, I'd want to just ask, how firmly are you holding on to God's Word in your life? Is it the foundation of your life? Are you spending time in God's Word daily so that you not only know it, but that you're living it? If we're going to finish well, as Paul is hoping that this church would do, we need to hold fast to his word. Paul ends with a few closing comments, again, connecting to this idea of his coming to visit and celebrating what God is doing in their life. He says in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." These verses actually contain the two other commands in this section, Paul's call to be glad and rejoice. But what I want us to focus on in closing is that phrase. Paul, again, is reflecting and saying, look, he's encouraged this group of people to work out their salvation, to let God be working in them, to really, in a sense, unleash the work that God wants to produce in them. And he's hoping that he's not going to hear reports that think that he invested or labored in vain. But he basically says, well, look, even if I just have poured my life out as a drink offering, I'm still going to rejoice. That image of pouring out a drink offering, we know when we read through the Old Testament, you see the idea of sacrificial animals and animals being provided on the altar. A drink offering literally would be just like a pitcher or whatever it might be, and your offering is pouring it before the altar, either on the altar or before the altar. Most of the commentaries that I looked at said that this would have been an image that would not only have been familiar to those with a Jewish background, but even the Gentiles that would have been reading this would have understood the idea of a drink offering, of pouring something out. And Paul's using it as an analogy, an image of the way that he's lived his life, which we're going to pick up on next week as well, as we look at a couple of the other guys that Paul identifies as people that have lived their life for the gospel. Paul basically said, look, he gives us really an image to end with today that is the ultimate image of engagement. That he's given everything. He's poured out his life for Christ, and he's poured out his life for the church in Philippi. So the question for us as we think of that image is, say, are we in that place in our posture, that in our walking with God, that we're surrendered, willing to be obedient, willing to trust, and really just engaged in a way that we're pouring out our life before Christ so that Christ can do whatever he wants in us and through us? I want to ask you, are you willing to embrace what God wants to do in your life? Are you willing to fully engage? And if there's areas in your life that you say, this is an area of disobedience, that I've not been faithful, God calls us to repent, to confess our sins and know that Jesus is faithful and just to cleanse us our sins, or forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to walk in obedience. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to hold fast to his word, which is not just an intellectual holding fast, but it's letting his word live out through us as we walk in obedience. My hope and prayer for all of us is that we would be in that place that we just have poured out our lives for God to do whatever he wants to do in us and through us. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would be, Lord, in each of our hearts and our lives working. Lord, we know that your desire is to do a work in each of us, Lord, that you will carry on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, the day of your return. Lord, we know that we can't fix ourselves up. There's nothing we can do, Lord, to become like you or to grow spiritually apart from the work that you want to do in us and the work of your spirit in our lives. But Lord, I just pray that even now that we would just, whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, Lord, that we would just fully surrender our lives to you. That we'd be willing to embrace a life of obedience. Lord, that we would lay out our lives, pour out our lives, Lord, and just trust you to do whatever it is you want to do in us and through us. Lord, I pray that that promise that we saw in these words, Lord, that as you work in us, that we would come to a point of being blameless and shining like lights among a world that desperately needs you. Lord, I pray that you would do that type of a work in us. Lord, that our neighbors, that our coworkers, that they would see something different in our hearts and our lives because of what you're doing in us. Help us to get out of the way and live surrendered lives of obedience to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.